Still trying to get the image of lovely Jim Grissom out of my mind. I want to thank Mike and Nini for the music. And this is actually the fifth day of summer. I don't know why I feel like I got to give you weather reports, but the gloom doom is here, or the June gloom is here. But two more days, and the sunshine will be out. My title is Listen to Him, and this is sort of a section of the scripture where I've been going through in my own quiet times, and I was struck by this advice, and it doesn't come from any better source. This is God the Father telling what we need to do, saying that you need to listen to Jesus. And the reason why that's important is that there's a lot of competing voices out there. A lot of things that are seeking to get our attention. I was thinking about pop culture, politicians, friends, mom, dad, children, in-laws, outlaws. Oh, that's right. I already mentioned politicians, didn't I? I'm reading a book here, and it's called The Revolt Against Humanity. I don't know if anybody's heard of it, but what it's trying to do is talk about a couple current ideas, current themes that are in the culture that are out there. And so again, I'm using this just as an example of some voices that are out there that we will hear, that many people are listening to. And so what they talk about are two different schools of thought. One is called anti-humanism, and the other is called transhumanism. And just, again, not spending a lot of time on this, I'll just give you an idea. Anti-humanists believe that we, that is, the human race, are parasites. Essentially, we're destroying and exploiting everything that the earth has to offer. And the earth would be a much better place if we weren't around. It's almost like voluntary suicide is a good idea in their thinking. Okay? Because now we'll leave the earth to be able to grow as it should grow, and animals and, you know, plants and trees and this, that, and the other thing. And this is all born out of the ecology movement and the green movement. Ecology, you can tell I'm old when I say that, right? The green movement. And then in contrast to that, there's the transhumanists that believe that humans, through genetic engineering, nanotechnology, and robotics, can get better and better and better. And the idea is that you don't, with both of these schools of thought, the idea is you don't want to be what you are now. If you're a anti-humanist, that's because you're dog meat. You're not worth it. And if you're a transhumanist, it's because you need to evolve to a higher state. You need to get better. You need to be able to live to be 170 years old, 180 years old, 190. Through nanotechnology and robotics and so forth, these things will be possible. Okay? So what transhumanists are trying to do is they're trying to remove the limits, the things that limit us as human beings. All right, so if you look at these ideas have consequences. Okay, if you look at the anti-humanist idea, if you believe that the world is going downhill fast and human beings are getting worse and worse and worse, and that it's just a matter of time until we destroy ourselves, either through the climate or through nuclear war or whatever, then what's the point of creating things? What's the point of preserving things? Why not just destroy things? Why not anarchy? Okay. And have you noticed that anarchy seems to be a little bit more prevalent in our thinking right now and in the thinking of a lot of people? And so kicking that a step further, the thought would be, well, you don't want to bring children into this world because they're just going to have suffering in their life. So if you abort a child, that's a heroic thing to do. And if you choose not to have children at all, that's a noble thing to do. Okay, so this is the way they're trying to reshape thinking. And of course, we're seeing that right now what's happening across, you know, all countries, essentially the populations are going down. Okay, now I'm not saying it's solely because of this, but this is feeding into the thinking. All right, and then going back to so I would say anti-humanism is godless pessimism. Godless pessimism. Now, transhumanism is just the opposite. It's godless optimism. And we don't have to acknowledge any limits. We're going to get better and better and better. We can modify our bodies any way we choose. We can have designer bodies that will live for hundreds and hundreds of years. Some of these guys are even predicting that the first human being that's going to live 1,000 years is already on the planet. through this technology that they believe. Now, I think that's probably an exaggerated guess. And I think that the Lord probably has other ideas about this. But the idea here is we are our own gods. We can make ourselves into what we want. Now, why am I spending so much time on this? I'm offering these ideas simply to say that this is the kind of what's swirling around out there in the society. This is the kind of thinking that is affecting people in ways that we don't even understand. You know, attitudes about, for instance, abortion or not having children, etc. Now, I say that and I'm looking at my, she's going to hate me for this, but my daughter is out there in the crowd, Haley, and my, as yet, unborn granddaughter. I'll meet in 2 months, I hope. But in any event, she's bucking the trend. Okay? She's bucking the trend. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we can get so discouraged when we look around us and hear the kind of nonsense that's being spouted and seeing that people are taking this to heart and believing it. And Lord, and we can be distracted. We can have this happen to ourselves. Lord, protect us and help us not to have that happen to us. Thank you, Lord, for this message. We pray your Spirit will do the talking, not me. In Jesus' name. Amen. Hearty amen. Don't let Eric talk. Okay, turn to, if you would, Mark 9. And I'm actually not going to read. I'm only going to go through 2 to 8 rather than 13, as was put up before. Now, again, I want to, with so many voices that are competing for our attention, the question, and they're doing it in very subtle ways, and they're doing it in very overt ways. Who are we to listen to? Who's reliable? Who can we trust, right? And some men and women have very definite agendas. They want to move you along a continuum of thought and have you believe as they believe. Now, but some aren't that way necessarily. They don't have an agenda, but they are misguided, and they don't have the truth. And so what they're talking to you about, they do it with all sincerity and in the goodness of their hearts, true belief. But it's not truth, is the problem. And so we can be misled. And so who do you go? Where are you going to go? I say that and I'm thinking Ghostbusters, right? Who are you going to seek inspiration? From whom are you going to seek to be challenged as when you need to be challenged? From whom are you going to seek encouragement in this world? Well, in Mark 9, God the Father makes a very specific demand of the three disciples that were there in his presence. And he says, listen to him. Listen to him. Now, we'll explore this passage a little bit now and see what it has to say. Beginning 9:2. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them to a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses. And they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it's a good thing that we're here. Let us make three tents, for one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. Some of your translations may say tabernacles, three tents. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only. Now, these three disciples were chosen to see Jesus in his glory. They were picked out of the herd, of 12. And these three specifically had this very specific privilege of going with Jesus to this Mount of Transfiguration. And they saw Jesus in his glory. When it talks about his clothes and so forth, I don't imagine it's all of a sudden this became like, you know, super duds. I think what it was the radiance was emanating from Jesus, right? And it showed through the clothes. And there was just like this picture that we're trying to get across here. And you didn't hear the same thing about Moses and Elijah. You didn't hear about them and radiance and clothes and so forth. So I think it was something that was very unique to Jesus. And he was transfigured before them. He went from being, if you will, everyday Jesus to transfigured Jesus, where they actually got a glimpse of him as he really truly was. And, you know, it's not clear how the disciples identified Moses and Elijah. You know, I don't know how that was there. It's, you know, it tells us it's so I believe it. You know, a lot of the pictures that you see depicting this scene shows Moses with, you know, tablets. And I'm thinking, I really doubt that Moses is carrying tablets through eternity. You know, but nevertheless, it's very clear that they identified him. And so, why these two? Well, again, I think that probably the symbolism here is that Moses represented the law, and Elijah represented the prophets. And Elijah, of course, was of the prophets in many ways. You know, you could say he was probably the greatest prophet, and he was translated. He didn't die. He was taken up in a chariot of fire. For some reason, God had a very special, unique purpose for him. But these are the two. And Peter, now, he's witnessing something that transcended anything he'd ever seen before. I mean, he'd seen miracles already. He'd seen pretty amazing stuff, you know. The wind had stopped, the seas had, you know, calmed down, and Jesus had walked on water, and, you know, those are pretty cool things to see. And so, and he even saw, you know, probably somebody raised from the dead at Jesus' hands. So he had seen some amazing things, but he hadn't seen Jesus transfigured. He hadn't seen him as he truly is. And so that was more than he could take. And then having these two heroes, if you will, of his faith, heroes of his religion before him, what do you do? What do you do? Peter was a man of action, as we know. And so, you know, you could just see him not knowing, you know, like, okay, I know this is pretty amazing, and I know this is very unique, and I know this is very special, and I'm scared out of my pants. What do I do? Well, Peter did what he usually does, and that's what he said something. And he said, Peter wanted to do something, anything, because he had all that, you know, that anxiety and nervous energy that was just bubbling over. And so he offers to build three tabernacles. Now, what? Is it cold? You think we're cold here? What's the deal with the tents? You know, I don't get it. I mean, if he would have said, I want to build three altars and sacrifice or something, okay, I can get that. But why three tents? I don't know, but in Peter's mind, that made sense at that moment in time. And so I can imagine his terror when now this cloud begins to descend around them. You know, he opened his mouth, and this begins to happen. And I can see the other two disciples, you know, the brothers John and James going, oh, Peter, did you have to do it up here? No. You've done it, Peter. And so this cloud descends, and out of the cloud comes a voice, and the voice is God the Father. And he says, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Listen to him. Now remember, Peter's in the presence of Jesus, he's in the presence of Elijah, and he's in the presence of Moses. And these, again, are like this is the all-star team, right? But all of a sudden, Moses and Elijah are gone. They're just out of the picture. So what's God telling us here? Moses was a pretty good guy, don't you think? Elijah was a pretty good guy. He took on the prophets of Baal. But God was saying there's a singularity about Jesus that's unlike anything that you've ever experienced. And these two guys, though they're good guys, are a distraction right now to you. Okay. Now, I say that to us when we're going to apply this to our own lives. There are all kinds of people that are distractions to us. There are people that are arguing weird philosophies and ways of thinking and so forth that are trying to be taking you away from God, that are godless philosophies. But there are also good people in your life, like mom and dad, sister and brother, that are telling you, you know, you need to do this. Or you don't need to do that. Or why are you so... Okay, fill in the blanks. And so what I'm saying is, oftentimes there are good people in our lives that are, and well-meaning people in our lives, but they're not aligned with God, with the advice that they're giving you. And in this case, God says, look, let's get Moses out of here. Let's get Elijah out of here. Now, how many people are standing in front of you right now, boys? That's who I want you to listen to. That's who I want you to listen to. And he says, so we're going to look at three other passages. Today we're going to look at three other passages. And they're all in Mark, and they're all in close proximity, so you don't have to do a whole lot of flipping through here. Page turning on your phone. And but they offer three, each one offers something else. One offers inspiration, one is a challenge, and one offers some encouragement. So let's take a look. Now turn to Mark 10, 13 through 16. Yeah, I apologize. I normally don't wear this thing here on my tie, and so if you hear my heavy breathing, it's not because I'm getting old or anything else. Just I breathe down into this thing when I turn my head down. I'm going to go ahead and read this, but this would be the section I would say that really is sort of inspirational for me, at least, and I hope it is for you. It says, and they were bringing children to him, that is Jesus, that he might touch them. And the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw it, he was indignant, and he said to them, let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for such belong the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And he took them in his arms, and he blessed them, laying his hands on them. Now that last verse there, again, that just imagine being taken up in the arms of Jesus. How precious that is. How many of us adults desire to be taken up into the arms of Jesus, right? But these parents brought the children to be touched. They specifically brought these children to be touched by Jesus. Some of these children were probably not old enough to appreciate the wisdom of his parables and his talking about end times or any of those things, right? They couldn't get any of that. But the parents knew it was a good thing for their children to be near Jesus, to be close to him and to be intimate with him. They wanted their children touched by Jesus. Now, the watchful disciples were, they say, well, Jesus is a busy man. He's got things to do. Let's go. People tea. We can't have kids here. Look, they're dirty. That kid's got a snotty nose. And so they said, no, this doesn't compute. This is Jesus, the Messiah. What's he doing holding children? And so they got rebuked. This time it wasn't God the Father that did the rebuking, it was Jesus himself that did the rebuking. And it says, Jesus welcomed the children. And the teaching that followed is particularly encouraging to me. So he taught the kingdom belongs to children like this. He actually, those who approach him have to be like children. Well, what does that mean? Well, we need to be humble. You know, is a kid, a little 2-year-old or a 3-year-old, intimidated by somebody's bank account? Are they intimidated, well, he's a CEO of XYZ Corporation? Are they, none of those things matter to them, right? They just, if you are somebody that they love, they're going for your leg and they're going to get that snot all over it, all right? And that's all that matters to them, is just being embracing and closeness, you know, intimacy. And so, with us, as adults, we have to kind of shed some of that too cool for school thing, you know, that aloofness that we have. And when it comes to relationship with Jesus, it's not like it, that does not fake him out for a moment, okay? He just wants us to be real and intimate and to be around him, to want to be close, to want to be near him. And so one of the takeaways from this passage is that adults need to be not only intimate with Jesus, but they need to be intimate with the children in their lives. And some of you are naturals at this. You're very good at, you know, you see a little child and you get down on your knee and you get eye to eye with them and you talk to them and you just enjoy them. You know, my wife is like that. She just enjoys little kids and she wants to be around them and she wants to talk to them. And I'm going to tell my daughter again. She's trying to figure out a name for her child. And one of the names that's kind of risen to the top has risen to the top because one encounter she had with an elderly woman at a TJ Maxx. And what it was this woman was there and saw Haley's nieces, who are, you know, two years old, 3 years old, and she just was in love with them. She got down and she was talking to them immediately, connecting. And she says, well, my name is Grandma. You know, they call me Grandma. I won't tell you the name in case she doesn't go there with a name. But Grandma Blank. And my daughter was so impressed with the joy and the kindness and the love that this woman exuded that she's contemplating naming her child that same name. You know, can you imagine a chance 5-minute encounter making that kind of an impression on somebody? Well, what I'm trying to say is that we should have aspirations to have that kind of an impact on the children in our lives. All right? We shouldn't be so busy like the disciples. We should be involved in the lives of children. Now, there's maybe children in your neighborhood, certainly your own children, if you have children, your grandchildren, children in your neighborhood, but also children at church. And so the elders have are asking all of you to make a concerted effort to get to know the children at our church, to get to know their names, to pray for them, and seek opportunities to interact with them. Okay? Get out of your comfort zone if you're like me. Okay? Get out of your comfort zone. And be a light. You know, we've talked to some of the mothers here, and one of the things that they told us was they do want you involved in the lives of their kids. Because there's a lot of voices out there that are competing for their children's attention. And they'd rather have your voices talking to their kids than somebody else's. Okay. So, again, I hope that this was inspirational to you in the sense that I got to do something I haven't done. I got to do something. I got to do more of something I have done, maybe. Now turn to Mark 13. And we're going to begin with verse 28. And this would be, again, we're looking at the words of Jesus now. This would be a challenge to you. This section should be a challenge to you. And it's probably a little bit more tied in with sort of how I introduced the whole subject here today. It says the whole of chapter 13 discusses, it's a warning. It's talking about the end times. And Jesus is continually warning about being led astray, being on your guard, and staying awake. Staying awake. And so let's read 28 through 31 of chapter 13. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see things taking place, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Now, what are these things? Without making you read the entire passage, I'm just going to tell you. What he's talking about are the idea of wars, rumor of wars, famines, and earthquakes. And so he says, when you know these things are there, he says, the tree has ripened. The fig tree is getting to the point where it's about to bear fruit. When you see these things starting to take place. Okay, let's continue on. Truly I say to you that this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth, and this is what I want you to focus on now. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Now contrast that to the current thinking, the influencers out there. Do you think their words will pass away? They're telling you how you need to live, how to live a successful life, how to live a happy life, how to be fill in the blank. Are their words going to last? Is the National Enquirer going to last? No, they're not. But Jesus says this. He says, I'm telling you about end times, and by the way, heaven and earth will pass away. But what I tell you will not pass away. So once again, Ghostbusters, who are you going to listen to, right? Who are you going to listen to? All right, then we're going to read 32 through 37. It says, but concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven or the Son, but only the Father. Now pay attention to be on your guards and keep awake. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his own work. And he commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake. For you do not know when the master of the house will come in, the evening, or at midnight, or even when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. Now note that... Well, first question is, well, what are we supposed to be on guard for? I'll leave that one hanging. It says, in this case, the master of the parable gives each servant a specific task. He says, busy yourself with these things until he returns. And I would say that the parables that tell us that we have life tasks. We have things specifically that are designed, earmarked for us. What are those things, and how are you doing about staying busy at those things? Now, I don't say this so that we beat ourselves up and we feel this big pang of guilt and all that. I say these things that Jesus knows who you are. He knows what you're about. He knows that you will fail. But he's saying, but get back at it. Get back to it. Whatever that thing is I have for you to do, get back today and start doing it. Start doing it. Because I don't want to find you asleep. I don't want to find you giving up. And then the doorkeeper is singled out. He specifically talks about the doorkeeper. And he says that what do doorkeepers do? Well, they control what comes in and what goes out. Okay? Or what comes in and what doesn't come in. That's what doorkeepers do. So, again, looking at this parable about us, what are we the doorkeepers of? Well, you're the doorkeeper of your soul, in one sense. I mean, the lover of your soul is the Lord Jesus Christ. But you're the doorkeeper of what comes in and what goes out. And he's saying, be on your guard. Be careful. Don't be led astray. Don't listen to voices that are going to take you down a road that you shouldn't. Don't get into evil. Don't allow evil in the door. Okay. Be a good doorkeeper. Open it for me. Right? That's what the doorkeeper is supposed to do, right? You're awaiting Jesus. Right? Open it for me, but keep all the bad out. Now, what is the doorkeeper also doing? The doorkeeper is not only protecting himself, but he's protecting the entire household, isn't he? And so I take this scripture here as a particularly, to be particularly directed at fathers of households. You have the primary responsibility of what comes in that door and what doesn't come in that door. Okay? You have others in that household that you need to protect. And you need to welcome Jesus in. And you need to get Jesus with the other household members. But you need to keep that door closed for other voices and evil. That's what the doorkeeper does. How's the gatekeeping going? So don't let evil slip in the gate. And he warns him. He warns him many times, again, don't fall asleep. Don't fall asleep. Don't fall asleep. Why would he do it so many times? Because the tendency is to do it. We're inclined to do it. We're inclined to fall asleep. But he's saying, don't do it. You know, I tried to look up images. Somebody must have advanced that for me because I didn't do that. That's good. I tried to look up images so I could put something up there like that, but I had to just put up the text. Because everything that I looked for that said, you know, don't fall asleep, you know, blah, 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 showed somebody falling asleep. You know, it's like, I don't know what the deal was, but it's so natural for us to fall asleep, to in our own flesh. But this is talking about in your own mind and in your own soul. Okay, let's turn to one other section of Mark and go to Mark 14. So this was that was the challenge. That was a challenge. Don't fall asleep. Let's go now and look for a little encouragement in verses Mark 14, 3 through 9. So it's just slightly down the page, and here's what it says. And while he was at Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at a table, a woman came with him with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was that ointment wasted like that? Wasted like that. For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. 300 denarii is roughly a year's wages for a laborer. And they scolded her. Not only did they think it in their minds, but they actually said something. They scolded her for doing this. That was really stupid, lady. That was really dumb. And Jesus, now here are his words, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you will always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, whenever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Guess what? We're talking about it once again. Okay, so this was a very extravagant act on her part, and it was an extravagant adoration of Jesus. Okay. Those at the table were indignant because it had been wasted, and they even scolded her, wasted and scolded her in verses 4 and 5. Wasted. The Lord of the universe has a vial of oil poured on his head. It was wasted. Right? That was a waste. Don't do that. It was all too precious for him. Right? And then she scolded, and I'm reminded of the old adage, you know, no good deed goes unpunished, right? Okay, she did this out of the goodness of her heart, and I'm sure the guys that are around the table are thinking, well, surely Jesus is going to agree with us. I mean, this was just stupid. This was just really dumb. I mean, okay, maybe if she wanted to do something like this, okay, she could have, you know, she could have opened the vial and put a little bit on him and, you know, okay, well, you know, that's okay. But no, she broke the whole vial. She gave him her all. That was stupid, wasn't it? Isn't it stupid when you give Jesus your all? Stupid. And but you know what? Jesus didn't agree with their assessment. He says, you know, this woman can do whatever she wants with that vial. It's hers. So she can do what she wants with it. And I'm reminded when she gave all about the woman, the widow with the two mites, right? Jesus pointed her out a little bit later in the book of Mark. You see what that lady did? She gave everything. It was an act of total adoration and an act of total faith because she didn't know what she was going to pay for bread the next day. Now, Jesus remarked about that. That caught his eye. And obviously, this caught his eye because we're still talking about it. So he noticed that he saw this was a loving act. He said, with the phrase here is, she has done what she could. The question to all of us is, well, what could we do? What are we supposed to do? You know, I am greatly encouraged by this story because it was a small deed. You know, in some people's minds, I guess it was a big deed because it was an expensive deed. But it was, the act itself was a small thing. But it was an expensive thing. But no matter how small or how large, Jesus notices. You know, there's other scriptures that talk about if you give somebody a cup of cool water, right? He notices that. He sees that. It's noted. So, but in this case, what we're being taught by Jesus is an act of devotion is greater than an act of service. Okay? An act of devotion to God. If your heart is aligned with God and right with God and worshiping God and adoring God, that is far more important than going out and giving to the poor. Okay, if you're going to put it on a scale, boom, not even close. Now, the other thing is a good thing. Don't get me wrong. Caring for the needy, caring for the poor is a good thing, and we're called to do that. But in this case, the disciples or those around the table made a big mistake. They got that all out of whack. What was most important. There you go. Thank you. So I hearken back to what I said at the outset. There's a lot of competing voices vying for your attention and for your allegiance. And God made it clear to Peter, James, and John who they need to listen to. And he's made it clear to us who we need to listen to. And the question is, for all of us, is are we allowing other voices to kind of drown that out? Are we allowing other things that we're hearing to discourage us or to draw us away? I'm not too prone, being stubborn, I'm not too prone about being hooked by somebody, you know, and them taking, but I am a little bit prone to getting depressed or down when I hear this onslaught of evil coming my way. You know, sometimes that is my reaction to it, or I get discouraged sometimes. Not inclined to follow, but I get, you know, I'm kind of pummeled. And I don't know where you guys are at, where all these things that we're hearing today, what it does to you. But in these three passages, you know, we looked at something that hopefully inspired. We saw that God wants us to be like a child. He will take us up in his arms if we come to him. He wants to embrace us. He wants to touch us if we want to touch him. And second, he challenged the doorkeepers, us as doorkeepers of our souls, to be watchful, to be mindful. What other voices are coming in? What other evils are coming our way? What is trying to draw you away right now, this day, this instant, this afternoon? And then finally, encourage us in our worship to worship from a true heart. He notices hearts that are wholly given over to him. He's aware of that. You know, I think of this woman with a vial. I'm already in trouble at my household with my daughter, so my wife, I'll throw her into. She's the type that would have broken that vial. And I'm the type that would have said, whoa, wait, whoa. You sure you want to do that? How about half the vial? All right? But no, she would unreserve, you know, without any hesitation, she would have broken that vial. And these are things that are very precious to Jesus, more so than your pragmatism. And then, so just kind of really coming to the absolute end here, I'll just say this. Let us resolve to listen to Jesus as a child, to pay attention to him, to trust him as a child. And then beyond that, let us resolve to guard against voices that will try to draw us astray. And then finally, resolve to unashamedly adore him. Okay? Three resolutions, if you can. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we know where we can go as to a source of truth, where we can be encouraged, where we can be inspired, where we can be challenged, and Lord, know that it's right, it's true. Lord, we thank you that you love us. We thank you that you have spoken to our hearts so that we are going up against the tide. We are going up against the current here, but we're choosing the right path because we're following and listening to Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.